Bibles and go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We finished up chapter 5 a few weeks ago and right before Thanksgiving. And we took a break last Sunday, and today we get into chapter 6, and we're looking at two of the most famous miracles in all of Scripture. We're looking at the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking with Jesus walking on water. Now the feeding of the 5,000 is very unique in that it is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. The only one that's recorded in all four Gospels. Now, this is a pretty long chapter. It has 71 verses, but there's one central theme that runs through the entire chapter, and that is the title I've given for today. It is the mindset of a false believer. That's the title we're giving this series as we walk through John chapter 6. And so we'll be here for about a month and into January, just walking through. There's so much here to unpack and too much to do in one Sunday. But the one central theme that runs through this entire chapter that we're looking at is what is the mindset of a false believer? In other words, we're asking the question, am I a true follower of Christ, or am I just all talk? That's the question that chapter 6 is asking here. And so in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus gives the parable of the sower, or the parable of the four soils, you have the seeds that fell on along the path. You have the seeds that fell on rocky ground. This is in Mark chapter 4. The seeds that fell along the path, some that fell along rocky ground, some that fell among thorns. And then it says there are seeds that fell into good soil and produced grain and growing and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And the disciples said, well, what does this mean? What does this parable mean? And so Jesus explains that the first three seeds represents people who thought they were saved. They thought they were true Christians, just like Richard's grandma, Gracie's grandma. They thought that because I grew up in a Christian home or said the prayer, the sinner's prayer, that made me a Christian, or because I walked an aisle, or somebody laid hands on me. And Jesus said it doesn't work that way. In fact, he explains, he says for some of them, he says the seeds that fell among, that fell along the path, it says Satan draws them away. Those that fell among rocky ground, it says that tribulation and persecution comes, and it says they immediately fall away because they had no root. And then there are others that fell among thorns, and it says that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for the things of the world enter in and choke out the word. And then Jesus says the final group that was sown in good soil, they heard the word of God and they repented of their sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saved. And so in our churches, there are so many people who claim to follow Christ. They claim to be believers. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, what does he say? He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then what does he say? Verse 23, then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew, in that same chapter, back up in verse 13, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are how many? Are few. Are few. And so from a big picture standpoint, and you're thinking, well, what does this have to do with the feeding of the 5,000? We'll get to that in a second. From a big picture standpoint, when you look at chapter 6, this was the situation with the people in right here in this story with the feeding of the 5,000. That was their story. Everything we just read in Matthew chapter 7. By the end of the chapter, these very same people that were, the feeding of the 5,000, these very same people that were fed were the very same ones who at the end of the chapter said, we can't do this anymore, we're out. Look down in your Bibles at verse 60. If you're there in John chapter 6, look at verse 60 in your Bibles. And right at the end of the chapter, verse 60, John chapter 6, when many of his disciples heard it, what did they say? They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? It is the Spirit, Jesus says, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. He's saying the truth, everything I just said to you from all the way from verse 22 all the way down to verse 59. Everything I've said to you inside of that whole passage, they are spirit and they are life. And what did the people say in verse 60? It is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Verse 66, what happened? After this, many of his disciples, what did they do? They turned back and no longer walked with him. You see that? And so what does Jesus do in verse 67? He turns to the 12 and he says, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter, verse 68, answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I believe that I've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Verse 71, he spoke of who? Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 was going to betray him. And so, this is where we're heading with this chapter. This is where we're heading, right? We're starting out with the feeding of the 5,000, but this is where we're going to end up. These same people are the very same, the ones who were fed are the very same ones who saw the miracle, experienced the miracle, and they still said, we're out. Still. And so again, we come to that question, are we true followers of Christ, or are we all just talk? That's the question of John chapter 6, right? Is it a situation where we are going to follow Christ until we no longer like what he's saying? Because that's what they said in verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? He's calling them to a lifelong commitment to himself. A lifelong faithful commitment to walk in obedience to his word. And they said, oh, you're asking too much. I can't do this. I need to have some fun at this. I need to do my own thing. I need to live life at the same time. I can't. You're expecting me to do Christianity 24/7? I can't do that. But that is what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to a 24/7 Christianity. 24/7, 365. And so the question again is, where are you? What kind of a follower are you? Are you, I'm going to follow until and then I'm out? Or are you one of those who are saying, you know what? No, I'm in this for the long haul. I want to see Jesus face to face. Where are you? Where is your faith? Right? We read that this morning in Sunday school, Philippians 3. I press toward the call of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Right? What is the desire of your heart? Are you hoping, are you pressing on to see Jesus one day? And Jesus, the Apostle John, right here in chapter 6, he writes another shorter letter, 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 19, he tells us what do we know about these people who actually walk away. 1 John 2 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. In other words, he is saying, when people walk away from the truth of the gospel, when they turn their back on Christ, turn their back on the church, they're revealing that they never were saved to begin with. I've seen pastors do this. I've seen, I've seen deacons, elders do this. I've been a pastor for over 20 years, right? I've seen people that I looked up to walk away. One day just said, I'm done. I'm just done. I'm done. I'm like, what? Just done. Just walked away from it all. Went right back to the world. Right back to the world. And John says, when they walk out, they were never truly saved to begin with. And so as we look at this chapter today, again, it's a large chapter, it's a long chapter, but the focus is on the mindset of a believer. Now, I broke it down into four sections, and today we're just looking at the first 21 verses. Okay, and each section will reveal a different trait of a false believer who claims to follow Christ. Four sections from 1 to verse 71, and today we're looking at just the first section where we see the first trait of a false believer. And what is the first trait of a false believer? The first trait of a false believer is that there is always a complete misunderstanding of why Jesus came. The first trait of a false believer is that there's always a complete misunderstanding of why Jesus came. And that's what we're going to see as we get down into this section. And so we're looking at the feeding of the 5,000. And I want us to just, let's just read the first 15 verses just to kind of get our bearings and kind of see what's going on here and you know where we're going, okay? So John chapter 6, reading from verses 1 through 15. John writes, he says, after this, remember he just got out of a discussion with the elders and the leaders of the people, the Pharisees and the scribes in chapter 5. And he says in chapter 6, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Verse 6, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Fascinating passage here. We're going to see four observations that we see in this account of the feeding of the 5,000. We're going to see the problem, the provision, the prophet, and the pre-existent one. The problem, the provision, the prophet, and the pre-existent one. If you're taking notes, John begins, number one, with the problem. There's a problem here. What does he say? Verse 1, he says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, they had renamed the Sea of Galilee they gave it the name of one of the emperors of that time, that was Tiberius, Emperor Tiberius. And so they gave the Sea of Galilee that name, the Sea of Tiberias. And it says a large crowd was following him. And why were they following him? This is our first clue. Not because there's anything spiritual that they got from him, but what was the reason that they followed him? They followed him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now remember, we said that this story of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, is mentioned in all four gospels. And so the other gospels help to shed some light on what else was going on here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us some background as to why Jesus wanted to go across to the other side of the sea. He wanted to get alone. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke say he wanted to get alone, and so he decided to get in the boat to go across to the other side. Why? Because his cousin, who was Jesus' cousin? John the Baptist had just been beheaded. John the Baptist, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say John the Baptist had just been beheaded, and his disciples came and buried him. And in the next chapter, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says, Jesus says, "I need to get along. Let's go across to the other side of the sea. Let's go across." And then verse 3, Jesus, he went up the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now, if you're tracking, we did this when we're going through the Gospels in Sunday school. One of the ways to track Jesus' life is by the number of Passover feasts that you read about in the 3 years that he was ministering. And so the first Passover feast that we read about is in chapter 2. Right after he turned water into wine. And then right after that, he goes to Jerusalem, to the temple, and that's where he chases them out of the temple. And that was at the Passover. So that was the first year of his ministry. And so now we get to chapter 6, and it says, and we have another Passover, and so now we know, it kind of gives us our bearings a little bit, what year of Jesus' ministry is this? This is his second year of ministry. So when we get to the third Passover in John chapter 13, in the upper room discourse, where he washes their feet, you know that's the final one, and he's about to die. There's only 3, okay? And so you have to just kind of give you your bearings here. And so this is the second Passover, and he says, lifting up his eyes, And seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus looked at Philip and he said, I love this question. What's he say to him? Where are we to buy bread, Philip? Like, what? There's a lot of people here. What are we going to do? How are we going to feed all these people? And what does verse 6 tell us? What was Jesus doing to Philip? He was pulling his leg. Philip, what are you going to, come on, Philip, what are you going to, come on. Hey, we got to feed all these people, Philip. What are you going to do? We got to do something. Like, we have to do something, right? We can't just have these people come and not do anything to feed them. Like, we have to do something. Well, what are you going to do? And so, of course, Philip starts to panic, right? He's testing Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Well, we know Philip is panicking because he's like, I don't know, Lord, because verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough, for each of them to even get a little. Now, a denarius was a day's wage, for a laborer at that time. And so when he says 200 denarii, we're talking about 8 months worth of pay. 8 months worth of pay, he says, is still not enough to buy enough food to feed all these people. So what is Philip doing? He's panicking. He's like, I don't know. We don't have enough money here. And even if we had 8 months worth of money, we still wouldn't have enough food to buy enough food for people. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, and I love this, every time you see Andrew in Scripture, doesn't say a lot about Andrew, but every time you see Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. That's one thing that's cool about Andrew. In chapter 1, who did he bring to Jesus? His own brother Peter. When we first meet Andrew, he's bringing Peter to Jesus. And here we see him again. He pops up here. And what is he doing in verse 8? He's bringing a little boy. He said, there's a little boy with 5 barley loaves. And 2 fish. But Andrew also is wondering, what are we going to do? What are they for so many? Now the barley loaf, by the way, is just the best thing to picture. It's not a loaf of bread, but it's more like the closest thing to it that we have today would be a piece of a pita. A pita. You ever seen pita bread? Just a little round thing. Pita bread. And that they would make. And that would be their sustenance for the day. That was that little boy's lunch. And so, just to step back for a little bit at this, when you look at the situation, Jesus says to Philip and even to Andrew, what are we going to do? What are we going to do about, there's a lot of people here, thousands of people here. What are we going to do about these people? And when you step back, I want you to realize that this entire situation is designed to show our need for salvation. In other words, when it comes to our salvation, Jesus is trying to get us to understand that we are spiritually bankrupt and utterly incapable of providing for our own salvation. That's what he's trying to show us here. That the situation is not something that can be solved by human ingenuity. That's what he's trying to show. And so in verse 5 and 6, again, he's testing Philip. And the goal for Philip was that he would recognize that he was in the presence of the Almighty God. And that there was nothing too difficult for God to do. That's the answer. When Jesus says, what are we going to do? Well, his next answer should be, well, Lord, what are you going to do? I'm not God, you are God. That should have been Philip's answer, right? And so Philip, he failed the test. He failed the test because he started panicking. He forgot that he was in the presence of the Almighty God. Jesus had a similar test for a rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, asking, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, oh, just keep the commandments and you'll have eternal life. And the rich young ruler said, well, is that it? I've kept the commandments perfectly all my life. Is that it? And Jesus says, what does he say? Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And then the Bible says he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he was wealthy, and Jesus touched a nerve when he identified the young ruler's true idol. What was his idol? It was money and possessions. And he was unwilling to leave his money and his possessions, and he thought that his salvation he could earn on his own. And so he thought, I can do this. I can work my way to heaven. I can be a good enough person. And guess what? He failed the test. See, lack of food for the crowd was a picture of the spiritual need of salvation that is in our lives. Which brings us to number two. Number one was a problem. Number two is a provision. What's the provision? Watch this. Verse 10. What does Jesus say, verse 10? He says, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. And so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Just pause right there. The passage says there's 5,000 men. Right, the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, but in reality, by the time you include the women and children, we're probably looking at somewhere in the neighborhood of 15,000 to 20,000 people. Right? How many of us know there's always more women than men in church? Right? Right? There's always more women than men in church. We want women here, but we need more men. We need more men in the church who will stand up and say, we're going to follow Christ. We're going to lead our families to follow Christ and walk in obedience to his word. And too often it's the wives and who are leading the charge spiritually. We've got to pray for our men in our community and in our church. Amen. But we believe that there are about 15 to 20,000 people altogether. And so verse 11, it says, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, what did he do? He distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish as much as they wanted. Verse 12, when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten them. And so, this is interesting, but the vast number of people, those 15 to 20,000 people that were there, that is the one reason why skeptics today deny that there ever was a miracle. They believe, here's what they believe, I don't know if you've ever looked at this before, but skeptics who are always seeking to undermine the Bible, their belief is that this little boy, when they saw the people there, everybody's hungry, and this little boy, he pulled out his lunch and to eat, and then all the people at the same time, they said, oh, look at that little boy, he pulled out his lunch and he's willing to share. Let's all pull out our lunches and let's all share, and that's how everybody was fed, right? And so they did not, it was just a big party. Everybody just, dish to pass kind of thing. And everybody brought something and we just all shared the food around. And so everybody was fed and everybody was filled up. And so that's what skeptics believe. They deny that there were any miracles. But we know that doesn't make sense. Why? Because Philip was panicking. Andrew was panicking about having enough food for everybody. If everybody had food to eat, what are they worried about? Hello? Right? If everybody brought their own lunch, then what are we worried about? What was Jesus testing Philip about if everybody already had food? Right? And so, again, this is why we say when you read the Bible, you just have to think, right? So we don't ask people to check your brain at the door when they come inside here. We need you to keep your brain on and to think as we walk through the scriptures together. And when you listen to skeptics talk about why they don't believe in God or don't believe in miracles, some of this is just common sense. What are they worried about if everybody has food? Simple question. What are they worried about? We're fine. Right? We're fine. Everybody has food. We're good. Next chapter, please. Right? What are we doing here? Right? And so we know that there was a real need. There was a real problem that needed a God-sized solution. And then notice in verse 11, it says, everyone had how much? Verse 11, everyone had how much? As much as they wanted, right? As much as they wanted, right? They ate to their fill, right? And I want you to know that this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is directly connected to the manna that God gave his people in the wilderness. We first read about the manna in Exodus chapter 16. And little did they know back in Exodus 16 that the manna was meant to point them to the fact that one day God would send the true bread of life from heaven to pay the price for their sin through his death and his resurrection. They didn't know. To them, they were in the wilderness and they were hungry and complaining, God, we need some food. And God said, I'm sending the manna down and as a symbol that one day I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send my son. How do you know that? Look down in verse 51, chapter 6, verse 51. Just go back down to the end of the chapter, verse 51. Jesus says, look at what he says. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Be in prayer. That's the passage we're going to look at on Christmas Sunday. We're going to stay in John chapter 6, even on Christmas Sunday, because Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And anyone who eats of this bread will what? Will live forever. And so that's the challenge for Christmas Sunday. So you be in prayer for people who come who don't know Christ. Amen. Pray that they'll give their hearts to Christ. And so Jesus says, I came to give my flesh. So he's connecting this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, all of this bread and this fish. By the way, just think about that. That's, they're eating fish that never swam in water. Like, it's unbelievable. And that's gotta be, I love bread. Okay. I'm a bread, what's the term? A bread snob. I love bread, right? You know, I'm just like some people love coffee. I just love bread. Bread is amazing. Julie would always do a face slap when she came home. Julie was back in Pennsylvania. JC was a baby and she'd come home and she'll say, so what did JC eat all day? The question was, Daisy would be like, she's too, like, oh, bread, right? And that was it, you know? And Julie would be like, oh my goodness, you know, what's a dad supposed to do? Hello, come on, you know? I'm doing the best I could there, right? We had bread in the house, she had teeth, and it was great. It was the best, she was great, right? She's still alive, right? JC is in the back, she's still alive, there's proof of life in the back there, she's good, right? She's there, amen? And so you moms don't need to worry about leaving the kids home with dad alone at home, right? The kids are gonna be just fine, right? They'll be just fine, right? And so he there's lots of bread and there's lots of fish and there's amazing fish. It's the best meal. I mean, what does a heavenly meal taste like? right? What does a meal that Jesus created taste like? It's got to be the best thing you've ever had in your life, right? And so he multiplied the bread, multiplied the fish, and it says they had as much as they wanted. And in fact, and he's saying what we're learning here, again, not to lose a point, is that the bread was connected to the manna in the wilderness. Watch this. It was connected to the manna in the wilderness, but then also it was connected to the cross, because he says in verse 51, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's connecting it to his sacrifice on the cross. In fact, right there, go back up to verse 11, right there in verse 11, that phrase, this is fascinating to me when I was studying this. Very fascinating. That phrase, and when he had given thanks, those are the very same words that Jesus used in the Last Supper, in the Upper Room Discourse, in Matthew 26, and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and right here in John chapter 6. And also, we read it every time we take communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and gave it to them. That phrase, when he had given thanks. In other words, he's connecting the loaves of bread to the manna in the wilderness in the past. And then he's connecting it to his future sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And he was saying, listen, the problem that we have, we have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. We have a problem. And our problem is a sin problem. And I am the provision. I am the provision or the solution for that problem. I am the one who will atone for your sin. In fact, when you get down to verse 12, notice also that they took up 12 baskets of fragments, which is a symbol of the fact, watch this, when you receive Christ as your Savior, he not only satisfies you spiritually, but your life begins to overflow with every spiritual blessing. We read in Ephesians chapter 1. Your life overflows with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You begin to overflow with joy and peace and love and the grace of God that he richly supplies you in your life. 12 baskets leftovers after everyone had their fill. He's showing the spiritual satisfaction and then some that we receive when we come to Christ. And so it's okay in the middle of a passage we don't have to wait for the end of a service to do an invitation. We're doing invitation all service long. And I want to issue an invitation to you if you're here and you don't know Christ and you're not a Christian. When you read this passage about the spiritual satisfaction that we receive from Christ, this is a call for you to recognize that you are a sinner. There is a problem. The problem that they had here physically was that there was not enough food for everybody. But it's a problem that required a God-sized solution. And so if you're here and you don't know Christ, you have a sin problem that requires a God-sized solution. And that solution was Jesus Christ. He sent to die on the cross for your sin. And you need to receive him today. Right now, right where you're seated, give your heart. I urge you, give your heart to Christ. This brings us to number three. Let's keep it moving. How do they respond? How do they respond when after the miracle is done, they fed everybody. Everybody is stuffed, even more than after a Thanksgiving meal, right? And so we get to number three. The prophet. We saw the problem, the provision. Number three, the prophet. Look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign, we'll talk about that here in a second. When they saw the sign that he had done, they said, what did they say? This is indeed the who? The prophet who is come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to take him, to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so what's going on here is when they saw the miracle of the feeding of the 15 to 20,000 people who had no food to eat, and Jesus comes along and just multiplies all the bread and the fish more than anybody could. If they couldn't, even 15 to 20,000 people couldn't finish everything that was there. When they saw that miracle, the one passage that came to their minds was Deuteronomy chapter 18. What does Deuteronomy 18 say? Fascinating prophecy of the coming of Christ. Deuteronomy 18 says, verse 15, it says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Verse 18 says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses. The you is Moses. I'll raise up a prophet like Moses from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And so, when you read that passage in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, I think I know what you're thinking. See, Deuteronomy 18 is clearly about Jesus coming as the Messiah to take away our sins. So if we're putting two and two together, that means they did recognize him as the Messiah. And that's why they wanted to make him king, right? Right? Wrong. 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 They recited that verse in their minds, and they were thinking that just as Moses delivered our ancestors from Egypt, right? He got us out. And in Exodus chapter 13 and 14, and we crossed the Red Sea. And just like Moses delivered us from the Egyptians, this must be the prophet that God spoke about in Deuteronomy 18, the one who was to be a political leader to deliver us from the Romans. They were looking for a political leader to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans that they were under at that time. That's what they wanted. They didn't want a Messiah. They wanted a political leader, not a spiritual one who came to bring life and forgiveness and grace and mercy. So notice in verse 15, this wasn't a vote, right? This wasn't a vote. They didn't want to have any discussions with him about his feelings about becoming king or anything. It says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him, how? By force to make him king. Right? They were going to take him by force and make him king. Here, you lead us and deliver us from the Romans and destroy them. They are our enemy and we hate them. Just wipe them out, Jesus. That's what they wanted. And this is where we see that first trait of a false believer. The first trait of a false believer, there is always a complete misunderstanding of why Jesus came. The first trait of a false believer, you're wondering, okay, what does the feeding of the 5,000 have to do with the mindset of a false believer? What he's trying to communicate here is that they still didn't get it. They still didn't get who he was. Right? The first trait is there's always a complete misunderstanding of why Jesus came. For us today, we live in a culture where we believe that Jesus came to make me happy. I give my life to Jesus. He's here to make me happy. Jesus came, some people think, oh, to make all my dreams come true. Right? Or he came to answer all my prayers and to give me whatever I want, whatever I desire. In other words, we see God as nothing more than a divine Santa Claus whose only purpose is to give me what I want and make me happy. That's how we see Jesus in this culture. And false believers always have the wrong idea for why Jesus came. It's always a wrong idea. There's no concept in their minds that first and foremost Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to rescue. He came here on a rescue mission. This is John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why he came. Verse 17
says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
That's why Jesus came. He didn't come to make you happy. He didn't come to fulfill your dreams. You think this is about you? He said, no. It's about him coming on a rescue mission. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He died for us. And so this is why he came. But a false believer completely misses the point. Jesus came to fulfill their needs, not to glorify himself and to bring salvation. They always miss the point. By the way, this is a huge jump from chapter 5. A huge jump from chapter 5. If we go one page back, chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. Says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to do what?
To kill him.
And then you get to chapter 6, verse 15. And what do they want to do in chapter 6, verse 15? They want to make him king, right? Then in chapter 7, turn the page over, chapter 7, verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee and he would not go about in Judea because what? They're trying to kill him. It's like chapter 5, we hate you and we want to kill you. Chapter 6, actually, we love you and we want you to be our king. Chapter 7, well, actually, we really hate you and we can't wait to kill you. Like, what in the world, what is going, this is, you talk about whiplash. Like, make up your mind. Make up your mind. What do you want? Right? And so what does Jesus do in verse 15? He withdraws by himself to a mountain to pray. Which brings us to the final point, and we're done. We'll wrap it up here. We're looking at four observations that we see in this account of the feeding of the 5,000. We looked at the problem, looked at the provision, and the prophet. They thought he was a prophet from Deuteronomy 18, which he was the prophet. They just misunderstood why the prophet came. But number four, we see the pre-existent one. The pre-existent one. This is another miracle that he does, walking on water. And it says, verse 16, let's just read it and just pull a couple things out of there and then we'll wrap it up here. It says, verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark. Jesus had not yet come to them, right? He's up in the mountain praying. And the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. A couple of things. I'm just pull out a couple of things here. And again, another miracle. He's walking on the water, and they see him coming, and they're scared, and they're wondering who it is. He looks at them, and he can tell, but first of all, he's God, he knows all things. So he knows they're panicking, they're about to keel over. And so Jesus says, verse 20, he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And I just want to point this out to you. When Jesus uses that phrase, "It is I," it is the very same phrase that he uses in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. And you're saying, what phrase is that, Pastor? In Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, it says, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And verse 14, Exodus 3, God says to Moses, what's the name he gives them? "I am who I am. I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent you." And so when Jesus comes walking on the water in the middle of the night and he says to them, "It is I," what they're actually hearing are those words from Exodus, and it makes their ears perk up. The first time we heard those words was when Moses was at the burning bush and you said those words, "I am that I am." That's what these words mean. That's what they heard. And so the I am, who is the I am? What does it mean when God says, "I am that I am"? The I am speaks of God being the eternal, self-existent, unchanging, all-powerful ruler of the universe. That's who God is. And they just heard Jesus say, "I am that person. I am that person that was there at the burning bush. It is I. It is I. Do not be afraid, because I am that I am." That's what he says to them, literally. And so, as we wrap things up here, several things take place at this point. Again, this is in Matthew and Mark and John, the walking on the water. It's not in Luke, it's just in Matthew and Mark and here in John. But in Matthew 14, it tells us that it was at this point, John doesn't tell us this, but Matthew tells us that at this point that Peter said to Jesus, "If it is you, command me to come out on the water." Remember that story, right? And what does Jesus do? He tells him, "Come on out and walk on the water." And so he's walking on the water, and then what happens? He's looking at the waves, and he begins to sink. And what does he cry out? What does Peter cry out? He says, "Lord, save me." And the Bible says in Matthew, Jesus reached out his hand and picked him up, and as soon, right here in verse 21, back in John chapter 6, as soon as they got back into the boat, it simply teleported right to the pier, right to the shore where they were going, right to the shore. You see that? Verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land which they were going, which was another miracle. And we read, there's a bunch of things going on here, but we read in Matthew 14. John doesn't record this, but Matthew records this. Matthew 14. And when they had got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, what? You are the Son of God. Truly, you are the Son of God. Remember, the apostle, when we look at that phrase, the Son of God, truly you are the Son of God, I want you to remember that John records for us in the entire book 7 signs that point to the deity of Christ. 7 miracles that point to the deity of Christ. So far, we've looked at water into wine. That was in chapter 2. We looked at the healing of the official son in chapter 4. We looked at the healing of the lame man in chapter 5 at the pool of Bethesda. And then today was number 4 and number 5. The feeding of the 5,000 and walking on water. And then there's 2 more to come. The next one we're going to get to is in chapter 9. And then in chapter 11 when he raises Lazarus. We'll get to those here in the next few months. But I want to remind you, why does John pick these 7? Why these 7? And that goes back to our theme verse. What's our theme verse? He says, but these are written. Why? John 20 verse 31. These 7. Everything I put here, these signs I put in this book. Verse 30 says, he did thousands of miracles. But I only included these 7. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's the main idea, right? When you read this passage, the truth that God wants to cement in our hearts is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and it should cause our hearts to soar in worship. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, it should bring you to a place in your heart where you're willing to surrender your life to him as your king. I love this in Mark chapter 15. In Mark 15, it tells us about the Roman centurion who had just nailed Jesus to the cross. And when he nailed Jesus to the cross, Mark 15 tells us when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, what did he say? Truly, this man was the Son of God. This man was the Son of God. And so maybe you are that rebellious sinner that's been running away from God, doing your own thing, living your own life. I wonder if today, if you would stop running today, and if you would recognize him for who he is. And give your heart to him and surrender your life to him. Stop running. He is the Son of God. The proof is here. And all he's calling for you to do is to repent, turn away from your sin, and believe on his name. And you'll find eternal life. Will you stand with me as we close this morning? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for how you demonstrated your power to your disciples and to the masses that were there in the crowd that day. I pray, Lord, that the truth of that passage, the reminder that we have a problem, we're bankrupt, we're sinners, incapable of solving our sin problem on our own. The truth is we need a Savior. For those of us who know you, Lord, we're grateful. We celebrated the Lord's table today, and we're grateful for the sacrifice of your Son. But maybe, Lord, there is someone here today who doesn't truly know Christ. And we pray today, Lord, that before they leave here, that they would bow the knee. And just like that Roman centurion, that they would say, truly, this is the Son of God. And that they would surrender their lives to you. Dismiss us now with your blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Before we leave, let's